You'll please remain standing and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. We've been preaching through this book as our series, been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and was blessed to land on this passage on this particular day. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Thus far, the word of God. You may be seated. And let us ask the Lord's blessing upon his word and the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word which you have given to us from Genesis to Revelation, Old and New Testament, that speaks to us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are directed to him as our only source of salvation and how we can then live to please you. We pray that you will pierce our hearts with your word this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel means good news. And this good news assumes that there is bad and evil in the world. It presupposes a world fallen in sin. The good news of Jesus Christ, then, is like light that breaks forth into a dark world. The good news, you see, is something that arises out of bad news. Think of someone sitting in a doctor's office who is told for the very first time that they have a terminal illness. If you think about it, what the person or the patient is being told is that death is already at work in them, and that it will run its course until it ultimately is realized in that person. Now, that would not be easy news to take. It would be bad news. Now imagine that same patient sitting before the doctor and the doctor telling them that he has good news. He says, "I have a cure for the illness, and this cure will reverse the power and force of death that is currently ruling over you through this illness." Now that is good news to the patient, breaking forth from the dark and gloomy scenario that preceded it. You see, like this scenario, the gospel really is somewhat analogous. This scenario is a parallel to some extent of the good news of Jesus Christ. As a servant of Christ, it is my duty to tell you the bad news. The bad news is that death is at work in all of humanity, in all of the world. I'm not necessarily talking about physical death. That is certainly true as well. And it too is a result of sin. But I'm speaking here specifically about spiritual death. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells the Ephesians that before they were believers, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. See, sin itself, my friends, brings death. And ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, we are all sinners and therefore dead in them. We are spiritually dead. Sinners carry around death in them all day long. That is the bad news. Death reigns in this dark world through sin. But as a servant of Jesus Christ, I also proclaim to you the good news. At just the right time, light broke into this dark world, offering life to those who are dead. See, Jesus Christ is both the light and the life of men. He is the good news. Now, Jesus in our passage, and in only a few very short sentences, proclaims that good news for us. He is the source and salvation. He's the source of our salvation, and he's the source of our life to those of us who are sinful. What we learn in these few sentences is that this salvation is accomplished by Christ in two stages, two phases. And the first phase is a phase of humiliation, which is then followed by a phase of exaltation. But what is even more interesting is that Jesus tells us that this two-stage salvation is not a New Testament concern alone. In other words, it is not a reality that arises only with the historical coming of Jesus. Jesus locates the gospel in the Old Testament, prophetic scriptures, and that is where we will begin this morning, with the promise of the good news in the Old Testament. And then from there, we will break it down into those two stages of humiliation followed by exaltation. Let us read again verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Now notice how Jesus begins by rooting the gospel that he is about to proclaim in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that is foundationally new to the New Testament. The gospel is trans-testamental. It spans both the Old and New Testament. And that is why we, the Reformed, those of the Reformed faith, Reformed theology, we preach Christ in all of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. You see, the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament in promise form by the prophets. Now, Paul elaborates on this, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you, turn over there. We'll actually reference this a few times in the sermon. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We'll start by reading the first two verses. As Paul begins this book, he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures." We'll stop there for just a moment. Notice that Paul's servant ministry is defined as one that is set apart to proclaim the gospel of God. We haven't read it yet, but that first clause in verse 3 tells us exactly what the gospel of God is. It qualifies what Paul's gospel is. It is the gospel concerning God's Son. And so in verse 2 then, Paul does the very same thing that Jesus did in our passage in Luke 18. He roots the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures, claiming that it was promised beforehand through the prophets. The gospel, you see, is the concern of the whole Bible. the Old Testament is not Judaism or Judaistic scripture and then the New Testament Christian. The whole Bible is Christian scripture. In the Old Testament, it comes in the form of promise, and in the New, in the form of fulfillment. The Old Testament, beloved, is Christian scripture. It is scripture that belongs to the church. During the Old Testament times, the scripture instructed and built up the believers in the promised Messiah, the Messiah who was to come. And what Jesus is telling us, what he's told his disciples on that day, is that the time of fulfillment had now come. That God was ready to make good on his promises. Now, Jesus specifies what these promises are, and he summarizes them into categories. Those two stages which we talked about, this two-staged salvation that Christ accomplishes. And the first stage comes in Christ's estate of humiliation. Jesus says, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him." Now, right here, Jesus is speaking about the culmination of his humiliation. He would be put to death at the hands of men. But his humiliation consisted in much more than just his sacrificial death. See, the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer that we read earlier, question number 27, it answers the question stating, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now, we often think about Christ's humiliation or his sacrifice as that which he encountered on the cross. And our minds tend to just stop there or just go directly to that and that alone. However, our minds must not forget the great sacrifice that the Son made when leaving the splendors of heaven to come down to a dark world filled with sin. We must not forget the great sacrifice he made in taking to himself a human nature that he would be able to experience all the frailties and weaknesses of fallen man with the exception of sin. We must not forget the great sacrifice he made that though he was the law maker, he nevertheless submitted himself as one under the law to perfectly fulfill its demands. We must not forget that he was tempted just as we are, that he would experience hunger, thirst, and pain just as we do, and that he would die at the hands of scandalous men. All of this, all of it together, he sacrificed for us, his people. This is what we mean when we speak of the humiliation of Christ or Christ's estate of humiliation. His whole existence on this earth, up to and including his death, was a sacrifice. He lived in an estate of humiliation in order to save a people for himself and to glorify the Father in heaven. And in this text, Jesus speaks of the height of that humiliation when he refers to his forthcoming chastisement. He would be mocked. The Roman soldiers put a purple robe on him, placed a crown of thorns piercing his scalp, and mockingly, they hailed him as the King of Jews. The chief priests and teachers of the law cried out while he was hanging on the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He was treated shamefully and spit upon. He was tied to a column and then whipped with leather straps that had pieces of bone and lead embedded on the ends of them. This was how he was flogged. And then after his flogging, they killed him by the most gruesome death of being hung on a cross. This was the culmination of his humiliation, which he undertook to save you, his church, from your sins. This was the first stage of the redemptive accomplishment that he was to undergo. Now, the second stage of salvation comes in a state of exaltation. Jesus closes this short summary of the gospel saying, "And on the third day, he will rise." His state of exaltation began at the resurrection and continues on up to this very day and forevermore. Answer 28 that we also recited says, Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And though his estate of humiliation brought him to the grave, beloved, death could not hold him. And so on the third day, he rose from the grave with the power of an indestructible life, unable to ever die again. The gospel, you see, is a two-staged or a two-estate gospel. A gospel that undergoes a movement from humiliation unto exaltation. Now, returning back to Romans chapter 1. We've seen thus far that Paul summarized the gospel just as Jesus did in Luke 18. And now look again at Romans 1. Paul has told us that the gospel concerning God's Son is firmly rooted and established in the Old Testament. And in verses 3 and 4, he tells us what that gospel is. He writes, "Who," that is Jesus, "who was descended from David according to the flesh," is state number 1. "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead," is state number 2. You see, Jesus came into this world and was born of a woman descending from David in the flesh. And what he did in the flesh comprises the whole estate of humiliation. But then verse 4 shifts to his estate of exaltation by noting that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, he was exalted at his resurrection, being raised from the dead with the power of an indestructible life, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things to the church. The gospel, you see, is a two-estate gospel. It was a messianic movement from humiliation unto exaltation, all of which was promised beforehand by the prophetic scriptures. Let's look at one more passage that parallels what Jesus is saying in Luke 18. It's another passage by Paul, another Pauline summary of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of what? The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now here again, we have Pauline shorthand of the gospel. And again, it is a two-estate gospel. He's reminding the Corinthian readers of the gospel that he preached or that he proclaimed to them. And in verse 3, he says that he delivered that which was of first importance, which was none other than Christ's death and burial, his state of humiliation, and then his resurrection, his state of exaltation. All of which, he says, was in accordance with the Scriptures, the Old Testament prophetic Scriptures. Now, what Jesus tells us in Luke 18 and what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ's movement from humiliation to exaltation is not only the gospel, but it is what is of first importance with respect to the gospel. His life, death, and resurrection is the absolute core of the gospel. It is what is of first importance, then, with respect to what we are to proclaim and preach. Now, this tells us a whole lot about preaching, doesn't it? Or what we are to proclaim, how we are to evangelize. It tells us that what Christ accomplished in both estates is even more basic to the gospel than the application of salvation. You see, when the gospel is applied to us and saves us, there are many benefits we receive. God works in our hearts a new heart. He gives us new life. This is a wonderful benefit we have. He works faith and repentance in us. He justifies us. That is, he declares us righteous. He adopts us into the family. He sanctifies us. That means he makes us more and more holy. He causes us to persevere. And someday he will glorify us. All of these wonderful benefits. Very important benefits. But the accomplishment of Christ is of even more importance. It is even more basic to the gospel than those benefits. It is of first importance. We often make so much about the application of salvation. And we ought to talk about it. We ought to proclaim it. We ought to glory in it. Each of these benefits, since the Reformation, Protestants have been boldly proclaiming justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We must boldly proclaim that. Justification is a huge benefit for us to talk about. Some of us make even more or emphasize even more the benefit of sanctification. God is making us more and more holy, and we ought to be growing in our holiness. But the gospel, rooted and accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is even more basic than these. It is more central to the gospel than any of these benefits, whether justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, or glorification. As important as these things are, Christ's redemptive accomplishment is of first importance. Both Paul and Jesus tell us that this gospel that's being proclaimed is of Old and New Testament concern. And this is why we do not preach the Old Testament in strictly a moralistic fashion. This happens all too often. It's not just a book about morals. Yes, it tells us how we ought to live. But it's not just a book of morals telling you what to do and what not to do. The Old Testament tells us about Christ's work of redemption in promise form. That which is of first importance is rooted in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. It surprises me how so many sermons today from men, even in our own Reformed circles, preach sermons leaving the gospel out of it. Leaving out that which is of first importance. We must be careful not to do that. If you ever hear me or anyone else from this pulpit preach a sermon that neglects what is of first importance, please, you have my permission to tell me, or anyone else. If you're not a member of this church, if you attend somewhere else, is your pastor preaching what is of first importance in his sermons? If you're looking for a church, be looking for that. Pastor who preaches what is of first importance, the accomplishment of Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. We must be careful, brothers and sisters, not to elevate the benefits of salvation over the benefactor. We must be careful not to elevate the application of salvation over the one who gives us salvation. See, when we do that, we make those benefits idols. He is of first importance. Now, this does not mean that those benefits are not important. It does not mean that the application of salvation to us is not important. In fact, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1, the gospel was something they received. And the receiving in verse 1 and the believing in verse 2, they're being used synonymously. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive him. The gospel, when it is received by faith, is a gospel that saves. And we might step back for a moment and ask, why? Why does the gospel say? What gives the works that Jesus performs, that he speaks of here in Luke 18, what gives them the power to save? Well, that requires us to look even further at the two estate gospel that we've been talking about. Consider the reason, beloved, that the Son of God entered into an estate of humiliation. He left the splendors of heaven in order to identify with those who needed to be saved, namely you and me. He had to become flesh and blood because it was flesh and blood that had sinned and needed salvation. If he was to represent us, then he must become like us. And that is precisely what he did to the exclusion of sin. He never sinned. Nor had a sin nature as we do. But listen, our sin against a holy God left us without the righteousness we need to be near God, present with him, face to face in heaven. And it left us deserving of damnation. And so, the Son of God entered into an estate of humiliation, identifying with us so that he could remedy these two problems at very minimum. You see, he was born under the law and lived perfectly, fulfilling the whole law, being righteous according to the law, so that he could give us his righteousness. See, there is a fee. A wonderful illustration, a fee that we must pay in order to get into heaven. It's like if you go to the movies, there's a fee, right? You have to pay some money to get in and watch the show. There's a fee that we need to get into heaven, and that fee is righteousness. But we lost that righteousness because of sin. But it is now offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's more than just a fee. We also have a fine to pay. See, with regard to our sin, there is a fine. We must pay not only the fee of righteousness, but we must pay the fine of condemnation. You see, we deserve for the thrice holy God to punish us forever because of our sin. But Christ paid the fine for us. He bore the punishment that we deserve. The Son of God coming down and identifying with us in our humanity paid both the fee and the fine for us to be with Him. It's called the great exchange. You see, on the cross, He takes from you your sin and gives to you His righteousness that you might be saved and with God forever. Not your own righteousness, His righteousness credited to you. What a marvelous exchange. You see, His estate of humiliation is so important for our salvation. Without it, we would remain in our sin and misery, and we would be destined to bear the pains of hell forever. When we think about the gospel, our minds tend to stop there. As glorious as that is, we are not to stop there. We tend to only think of the cross, but the cross without the resurrection is no gospel. In fact, in that same 15th chapter of Corinthians, Paul states, if Christ has not been raised, your faith, listen, is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, I've heard some speak of Christ's resurrection from the dead as if it only happened to prove that Jesus was divine, that He was truly the Son of God. Well, it certainly does that, but it means so much more than that. Paul goes on to say that if in Christ we only have hope in this life only, we are people most of all to be pitied. Why does Paul speak like this? He does so because Christ not only came to save us from something, but also to something. Christ's resurrection proves that we will someday have resurrected bodies just as He does. You see, Paul later in that 15th chapter says that Christ, as raised from the dead, is the first fruits, meaning His resurrection is the first of a much larger harvest that we will take place in at His return. You see, without the resurrection, we would have no hope. We would only have a partial gospel. But indeed, His movement from humiliation unto exaltation has proven to be the full gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why it must be received by faith. If this gospel is to be applied to us, we must be united by faith with our crucified and risen Savior. John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians of all time, says this: we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless to us and of no value to us. In other words, all those benefits are of no value to you unless you possess Christ. We must possess Christ, receiving Him by faith. And so, for those of you who may be here this morning who are not yet a believer, if there are any, here's the application to you. Understand that Christ's movement from humiliation to exaltation is something you must believe in and possess His salvation by faith, or else you will suffer the pains of hell forever. But for those of you who are already in Christ, those of you who have professed Him by faith, understand that Christ's movement from humiliation to exaltation is a pattern that is very significant for you. Why? Because you too must pass from an estate of humiliation unto exaltation. Your present existence is one of humiliation. Now, God gives us many blessings in this life, and this is not to diminish any of those things. In fact, here in this country, we are some of the most blessed in the world, and every good and perfect gift comes from above. We are a very blessed people. The greatest blessing we have is salvation if we are in Christ. However, our present existence consists in suffering. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ," listen, "provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Suffering unto glory. Humiliation unto exaltation. The pattern of Christ's life is the pattern for your own. Where Christ goes, so His people will follow. I mean, children, you've heard that Mary had a little lamb. You've heard this before. In one of the verses of that says, everywhere that Mary goes, everywhere that Mary goes, the lamb was sure to go. That's a great analogy for Christ and His people, Christ and His sheep. Everywhere that Jesus goes, Jesus goes, Jesus goes. Everywhere that Jesus goes, the sheep are sure to go. He went through an estate of humiliation, so too will you. But He was also exalted, and so too will you be if you are in Christ. Now, for some reason, many churches and many television preachers today will not tell you these things. I don't know if they just don't know better. I don't know if they just want to tell people what they want to hear. I don't know their hearts. But they convince people that God only has blessings for you, that He only intends blessings for you. No suffering. That He doesn't want you to suffer. Beloved, that could not be further from the truth. Now, God is not taking enjoyment from your pain or suffering in some type of sadistic way. Don't hear me say that, because that is not at all what I'm communicating. God wants to conform us to the image of His Son. And His Son went from suffering unto glory. Now, He did so as the Messiah. We don't do it in that way. But it is our pattern. It is the pattern He has set for us. And so we must go from suffering unto glory. Suffering first, glory second. Why? Because it is our suffering that refines us. The suffering and the pain that comes from lifting weights and exercising results in the glory of a healthy body, doesn't it? You see, that suffering is unto our good. It purifies us so that we might be holy as Christ is holy. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, at the suffering." In other words, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice in sufferings. But rejoice insofar as what? You share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, beloved, you will be glad when He returns, because you will be raised up and exalted, suffering unto glory, humiliation unto exaltation. He has set the pattern for us. He is our forerunner, as the author of Hebrews puts it. And as we close, this is why Christ's humiliation and exaltation is so meaningful to us right now. Not only is it the gospel, not only does it accomplish salvation from our sins, but Christ's state of humiliation and exaltation means that he has already gone through what we are currently going through. In fact, he went through it in an infinitely higher way. You see, he can be sympathetic to us because he knows what it is like to go through suffering. He knows what it is like to be tempted. And therefore, he can help us when we suffer in this life and when we are tempted in this life. He can minister to us through our time of humiliation. And even more, he is able to bring us where he is. He is able to bring us exaltation. We must then look to him as our only resource to save us from our sins and to bring us to where he is. He will exalt us. He will give us resurrection bodies, just as he himself has and possesses a resurrection body, even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You see, beloved, our risen Lord bears good news in the midst of a fallen, sinful world. He has good news for sinners. As the great physician, the good news that he has for you is that he has the cure for your sin and the death that it brings. Death is at work in you because of sin, yet he has the power to give you new life. If you trust in him, you can be saved from your sins, and he will someday take you to be with him in glory. But suffering comes first, and then glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ and his willingness from all of eternity to come down to heaven, from heaven to earth, to live a life of suffering which increased and culminated in his death on the cross. But Lord, we know that he moved from there to being exalted at your right hand. We thank you for this gospel. We pray, Lord, that we might trust in it wholeheartedly and that we might follow in his footsteps, not dying on a cross, but picking up our crosses and following him. In other words, living a life of suffering. Let us not think we are better than our Savior. Let us not think that suffering is too good for us. But let us rejoice whenever we come to the fiery trials. We know it will refine us like a refiner's fire, and that through them you are preparing us for your return, for the return of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.